It is great to have you here this morning. As Kelly mentioned in her call to worship, we are in the midst of a six-week sermon series called We Are Church, Postures on a Communal Journey. And the idea there is that we're trying to explore what it means to be church. And in the midst of that, seeing perhaps even more specifically how God would use this entity called Jacob's Well, located in this place for the people around us. And first week we talked about the first posture is that we begin with Christ. Any conversation about church is rooted in the fact that we start with Christ. Our identity is in Christ. And so what happens is not because of us, but it's God working in us and through us. And then last week, Jesse just did a fabulous job of talking about this idea of co-journeying, that in the midst of beginning with Christ, the reality is in this place, among this group of people, we've got lots of folks who are in the midst of pain and suffering. And in the midst of that pain and suffering, if anything is to happen, it means that we must turn towards each other, we must walk with one another, we must be there for each other. And the idea there is it's kind of two movements, the movement of co-journeying. One movement is of generosity, right? So if you're in the midst of, if you're not suffering, that you walk alongside someone and you just give them who you are and what you have. And then there's also this movement of vulnerability, that perhaps if you're in the midst of pain, that you're reaching out to those around you and asking for help, which is a difficult thing. And so, as you've heard, both in Mike's prayer and what Kelly said, today we're gonna look at a third posture, and that's the posture of being missional incarnates. And we'll look at that a little more specifically, what that means. So let's begin with scripture, shall we? Our scripture today is out of Acts. It's Acts chapter 5, I believe. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. So we'll read it together. Once again, it's Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Let's read. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. All right, so there's one more verse. I think we missed it. So let me actually kind of read that to you. So, the last part of that, it's beginning in verse 16, a great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. So let me read it one more time because we had a break. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. So that's the passage, right? And give you some context before I ask you about kind of what you're hearing from there. So here we have situated in chapter 5 in Acts. We've already had Jesus appearing to his disciples and kind of giving a mandate. And then we have Pentecost happening, right? The folks who are filled with the Spirit. Then you have this loosening of tongues and they're all speaking in different languages and yet they're able to understand each other. And two times between the beginning of Acts to here, we find that as the believers are gathering together and they're forming the very beginnings of church, what's recorded is that the church provided for those in the community as they had need. So apparently there is this value of co-journeying in the very beginnings of the church. And then you have this very weird passage that precedes the one we have where as they are sharing things out, you have a story about a man, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. And there, it's a kind of a difficult passage to unpack, but let's just say that the what's there is Ananias and Sapphira misrepresent who they are, and as a result, they die. And so what you have is you have part of the church who, they hear that story, and so they're afraid. And then they're also in persecution from the Jewish leaders at the time, and they're afraid. And so that's what's captured here. But before I go any further, let me hear from you as you kind of heard that passage and what's running through your mind as we're hearing what's happening in the very beginnings of the church. Yeah, Thomas.
It doesn't feel like the church is respected like that. It often doesn't even feel like the church deserves respect like that. And then the promise of all were cured is kind of a thing that's jarring in my mind, because you look around and you don't see everyone being cured all the time.
Yeah.
There's kind of a promise there that they were presented and everyone there in that time was cured.
Yeah. So Thomas talks about there's power and there's promise, right? And then just this idea of who has respect and should the church even have that respect, but then this promise at the very end that all were cured. And perhaps we don't see that, but there's still that promise that's there. Thanks, Thomas. Other comments as you're listening to this passage? Yeah. Tension between fear and faith, and how does that get balanced? You know what I just realized? I've taken a risk here because I'm in Kansas City, but perhaps we've entered into this new season, weatherly, I don't know that that's a word, that we don't have to have the air on, and so like we can all hear each other. I don't even have to repeat. It's like, oh, wow, I'm not yelling, and you're not yelling at me. This is all good. Okay, but again, Kansas City, just wait a minute, and it might change. So what else do you see going on? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So there's a sense in which Peter's shadow is a vehicle for healing. And yet, in some ways, it's a bit bizarre to me. I mean, can you imagine if you were one of the disciples, one of the apostles, and you're walking down the street, and folks are kind of throwing out their sick and just like, if I could just get a bit of the shadow to heal this person. I mean, it you're right. And yet, there's this kind of bizarre nature to it as well, at least as I read it, you know. Maybe because I'm uncomfortable with how powerful my shadow is. So, Dave.
It just seems really striking to me that like the passage opens up with, well, they went out into the community and they started helping people, and then it closes with, and so people started just coming to them. You know what I mean? Like, it's kind of like they had to reach out for a little bit, and they started doing some stuff, and people were like, oh, and they just started seeking them out after they figured out this is kind of like the place to be.
Yeah. To David's point, if you didn't hear it, is like there's this sense in which there is this is the place to be. I think that captures it well, that there's something happening here, and this is the place to be, whether it's you put your sick out in the street so that Peter's shadow can get cast on them, or the very end of that verse that just says, as people started to hear it in those surrounding towns, they come into Jerusalem so that all of the folks were healed. I think this is a good jumping off point as we think about, well, what does it mean to be missional? Before I define it, what I'd like to offer, though, is that in this verse, it's easy to miss, I think, because this seems to be kind of like a transition verse from what's happened with Ananias and Sapphira and then what's going to happen to the apostles as they get persecuted. And if we're looking through the lens of persecution, because it's going to be intense in the book of Acts, we kind of miss what's happening here. And this idea that at the very beginning of the church, there is this sense in which, oh, let's put the sick out in the streets. If Peter's shadow falls over him, great. And then beyond that, let's gather people out on the outskirts of town, right along the borders of Jerusalem. Those on the outside, as they hear about, let's gather up our lame, our sick, those who are tormented. Let's bring them into Jerusalem so that they can get healed. And initially, that sounds great. No one, not one of us, would have a problem with folks getting healed. But I think what we miss, if we focus on the healing, is the fact that what's happened here is a distortion of the missional mandate. The healing is good. The question, though, is what was the missional mandate that Jesus gave to the disciples? In Acts 1:8, let's read it. Will you read it with me? Acts 1:7 through 8, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Did you catch that? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. The missional mandate for the apostles, for the early church, from the beginning, was not that folks would bring their people into Jerusalem, into the center of everything that's happening, but it's that the church should go out. What starts in Jerusalem cannot stay there, but we are to go out. We are to take what's happened in Jerusalem, the center, and you all understand that we talked about pilgrimage and they're traveling to Jerusalem, and that's an important place, but you never keep God in one location. And in fact, the mandate from the very beginning of the church, but I would say we experience it from the very beginning of the call of Abraham. It's that we are called in order to be sent out. It's true for Abraham, it was true for Isaac, it was true for Ruth, it was true for Elijah, it's true for Jonah, it's true for Jesus, for Peter, and for Paul. We are called in order to be sent out. We are called in order to be sent out. What seems to happen, though, is we get so caught up in the power of the Holy Spirit in one location. We get so comfortable with what happens within these walls that what we do is we root ourselves in that one location and we expect God's Spirit to join us there. And what I'm not saying is God's Spirit isn't there. Obviously, they were healed, but we are called in order to be sent out. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then unto the ends of the earth. So as if you will hold that kind of in the background, this idea that God is continually sending us out, let's look a little more specifically at what mission is. There's a, he's a New Testament theologian, actually he's passed away, but his name is David Bosch. And he was trained as a New Testament scholar, and then he became a missiologist from South Africa. And he's written a book, one of the preeminent books on mission, called Transforming Mission. And this is what he defines as mission. Mission is the totality of the task which God has sent his church to do in the world. So one more time. Mission is the totality of the task which God has sent his church to do in the world. And so when we think about mission, if Bosch has it right, then mission is always about going out. But not only is it just about going out, Bosch is very clear that it's not about sending people, but that's part of the salvific message. Not only are folks being sent out, but there's a component of salvation to it. He also says that the movement of God via salvation is seen in creation, recreation, and new creation. Therefore, the mission of God encompasses the deliverance of humanity from sin, evil structures, and brokenness. this is really connected, then so within mission is this idea that God's salvation is always taking place. It's connected to our Christ hymn in Colossians that we explored 2 weeks ago, right? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus was there in the beginning as the creator, as the object of creation, but then Jesus is the one who's reconciling through God, because God was pleased to dwell fully in him. He was reconciling through God to himself all things through the cross. The whole point of mission and salvation together is that we are sent out to this broken world so that folks understand the good things that we're seeing that God is doing in us is also available for those out there. Mission and salvation are always connected within the biblical narrative. If we're really to understand mission, we have to take seriously that we are called in order to be sent out for the sake of the world. See, this message of salvation is never just for us only. It's not even about us. It's always about God reconciling all things to God's self through Jesus Christ. I think sometimes what happens, though, is much like the early church, we misremember what Jesus says. Instead of being witnesses that begins here and then moves out, we get really comfortable with being in here, within the walls of a church. And so what we do is we say, well, maybe if I go to church just a little more often, or if I involve myself at church in that volunteer experience. And I have to be honest with you, as someone who works on church staff, we love for you to be here a little more often and volunteer a little bit more, but then we're misremembering the missional mandate as well. If all we do is get stuck in this location, we don't get to see what God is up to in the world out there. We are always called in order to be sent. First thing about mission. Then the second thing is, let's just talk about what it means to be missional and incarnational. If we're going to take the idea of mission seriously, then we have to understand that being missional means to be rooted. It means that we are incarnating the gospel in time. It's always contextual. The concrete expression of mission will vary from place to place and from situation to situation. And so how mission looks in my specific location and in my specific neighborhood may be different than how it looks for you. If one distortion of the missional mandate is that we all have to come into Jerusalem, I think a second distortion of the missional mandate is that the church not only wants to come into Jerusalem, but then what we want to do is immediately go out to the ends of the earth. So my question for us this morning is, what about Judea? And what about Samaria? Perhaps the more important question is, what about Samaria? What does it mean to be sent to a location and to a people who are our erstwhile enemies, who want nothing to do with us, who we have learned from the very beginning that we're enemies with them? Perhaps for some of us, being sent to Samaria is more advantageous than being sent to Troost Avenue. The missional mandate for us is that we are called in order to be sent. And we have to understand that being sent possibly means, probably means, being sent to locations right around us to see what God is doing, to ascertain what the Spirit is up to, to open our eyes to the things that are happening in the world that we miss because we're not looking well enough. Particularly in those places that the rest of the world has termed as God-forsaken. I want to make sure you hear me right here. I'm not denigrating the idea of being missional in a global context. I understand how important it is for us to be missional internationally. It's the reason why we're sending a team of 4 people to Phokat here in a couple of weeks, so that they can go and dedicate the 10 wells that we've dug together and come back and say, here's what it might look like in life after the wells. Being missional in a global context is important. I think what I'm suggesting is that being missional cannot just be summed up in what we're doing in Phokat and what we're doing in Nairobi, Kenya. Being missional has a local focus, and perhaps to be even more precise, it has a neighborhood focus. Christopher Wright, who's written a book on mission from Genesis to Revelation, says it this way: the whole Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with the world for the sake of creation. Part of the missional focus is that we are called to be sent out for the sake of the world. And the question then becomes for us is, what is happening in the world? If you'll allow me, which I don't expect anyone to say no, but if you'll allow me, I'd like to offer up just some local, a local glimpse at what's happening around us. Some things for us to think about. In 2009, here are poverty guidelines for the 48 contiguous states, including the District of Columbia. So, poverty guidelines. This is what poverty is. For one person, it's an income of $10,830. For two, it's $14,570. For three, it's $18,310. For four, it's $22,050. And then for five, it's $25,790. So this is the baseline. According to statistics from 2008, 17.4% of people in Kansas City live below the poverty line. 8.4% live 50% below the poverty line. Of those people, 30% are African American, 24% are Native American, 20% are Latino. According to the Kansas City, Missouri School District and their stats, which are old because they haven't taken the information from the latest census data, 40.7% of the population lives 185% below the poverty line. That's, in real numbers, that's 95,125 people who live 185% below the poverty guideline. 17.4% of those are families, 9,400 families. Just to look at a different thing, if we think about vacant housing units, 12.2% of the houses in Kansas City are vacant. In real numbers, 14,241. And then just as a snapshot, you can go to a website and punch in your zip code or your city and look at crime statistics. For the zip code 64111, which is the zip code that Jacob's Well is in, for a 2-week period from September 12th through the 26th, just reported crime, 211. If you head east to 64130 for that same time period, 470 reported crimes. And my intention up here is not to throw a bunch of stats at you that don't have meaning, because behind each of these statistics are real people in real situations with real lives. I bring it up just to say, if we really want to be incarnational, and if we really believe that we are being sent out for the sake of the world, then we must identify those places in which destruction and brokenness and pain and suffering are present. Shouldn't we believe that the salvation that we espouse the grace of God that we cling to is available for all people. It reminds me of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 29, verses 5 through 7. He seems to be imploring us today, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Seek the peace, the shalom, and the shalva of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Even Israel, when they were in exile, when they were looking for Messiah to come and to deliver them and bring them good things, better things that they had, the mandate to them is to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Look around you, Israel, and see where there is destruction and brokenness and pain and suffering. And in the midst of you not having a home and a land, I'm sending you to that place to root yourself there so that you can talk and mirror and demonstrate what it means to serve a loving and graceful God. We've talked about the fact that what we want to do is to find some real practical handles for you all to engage this sermon, that it simply can't be coming on Sunday and getting fed and moving out. When I think about the practical handles part of this, this is where we need your help. Kind of two ways that I want to think about. I'd like this to be the beginning of a conversation. Here's the first way. We've never assumed or believed that Jacob's Well is the storehouse of the best ideas and the best way to do things. And what we'd like to do is, in some ways, for you to go outside with a band of your friends, your co-journeyers, to look outside the walls of Jacob's Well in your neighborhoods, or in perhaps in neighborhoods that are connected to yours, or perhaps in neighborhoods that aren't so connected to yours, and to see what God is up to, so that what you're doing is exegeting a particular neighborhood and a particular community, and you're asking the question, what does it mean to be called and sent out to this place? And once you do that, you will have stories to tell, and you will come back here and talk about something in this particular neighborhood is not going right. We need to do something about it. And what we'll do from an organizational, from a church perspective, is to align our budget priorities so that we're not just sending you out, but we're joining you in this missional task in the neighborhoods that you identify, among the people that you see. We'd like this fall to be in this conversation with you. I'm not quite sure exactly what it looks like, but I know that what we would love on staff is for people who are co-journeying together to say, we've identified these things and it isn't right and it doesn't speak to the peace and prosperity of the city and we want to do something and here's a group of us and Jacob's Well, we want you to join us in this. We would love for that to happen. So there's this sense in which we want to send out bands and troves of co-journeyers to do something. But then there's a second way that we're asking for your help. If it was simply just sending you out as co-journeyers in threes and fours and whatever the number may be, it would not take what we've learned over the last 3 years in our Pequot experience very seriously. Because here's the reality. While we want you to go out in a local context, neighborhood by neighborhood, doing these things, and let me just pause and say, I know many of you are doing it, and I never would want to suggest that somehow this is the beginning of that. I get that. But if all we do is send you out in fours and fives, then we ignore the fact that over the last 3 years, there is no way that we could have built 10 wells in Pequot for this group of people. There is something about Jacob's well collectively. This corporate body, this entity of people coming together and engaging in something very difficult that makes a difference for the sake of the world. And I think the second conversation we want to be hosting here among you, and we want you to come back and tell us, is how and what do we engage in corporately for the sake of Kansas City? I know that's a difficult task because a lot of you are committed to a lot of places that are doing really good things. And what we don't want to do is to create a laundry list of, well, here's what we can give to this organization and here's what we can give to this organization. That's not our intention. Our intention is to figure out how we root ourselves incarnationally to be very present to particular places in particular situations in a local context so that we can seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Because we are called to be sent out to those places, understanding that God is working in us and through us for the sake of the world. Moreover, if we're doing this right, when we do these kinds of things, people don't see us. Because if we are clothed in Christ, they see Christ in us and through us. That's what our motivation is. Just to be clear, because as I was talking about this sermon this week, I had a couple people ask me this question. So, what's our objective here? Are we just trying to do good things? Are we trying to solve all of the issues related to what's happening in Kansas City? If those things do happen, it's only a byproduct. Our motivation isn't to solve problems. Our motivation isn't even really to do justice. Those are good things. Our motivation is to obey the mandate that Jesus gave us. You will receive power in order that you can be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth. If we do this right, it doesn't become about any one of us singly. It doesn't become about Jacob's well as an entity. It's first and foremost and always from the beginning to the end about Jesus. That's the best we can hope for. Here's a practical theologian from Princeton named Kenda Dean, who's written a book called Almost Christian. And she suggests in her book that what we are doing, if we are being missional and being sent out in this way, is that we are participating in something called anamnesis. It's a sacramental term that means what we are putting back together what was broken. She suggests that the role for missional churches is that they participate in this anamnesis, this remembering, by enacting God's overwhelming love in human form as they come together and are being sent out. 2 weeks ago, I attended a 30-year reunion of the eighth grade class at Cure of Ours. I don't know why they got together. I mean, eighth grade class, Cure of Ours, part of why I didn't just go because they had free food. It's because my wife was a part of that graduating class. And here you had folks who graduated 30 years ago from eighth grade, just kind of getting back together. And it was really interesting for me. I mean, part of why I wanted to go is just to kind of get a glimpse of who my wife was when she was in eighth grade and hear some of the stories and all those things. But when I wasn't meeting people and I wasn't kind of talking and that kind of thing, I had a chance to step back for a moment and just observe this group of people, many of whom haven't been in touch for the last 30 years, just kind of get back together. I think it's this idea of anamnesis, this remembering, this coming back together. Because if you can imagine, 30 years ago, they were sent out and they, as a class, and then it became broken, and they weren't back together. And the reason why we do reunions is, in some way, we kind of want to reattach and come back together and see what it means to see what is broken and fractured, that what it means to come back together and relive some of those things. And I think what I'm suggesting to us this morning, that if that's good enough for an eighth grade class reunion 30 years later, it's certainly good enough for the people of God to come together and reattach and figure out where those broken places are so that we can join with God to put it back together. You see, we remember when we demonstrate God's overwhelming love in tangible ways to a world that was proclaimed good at creation but has become broken and distorted. We remember by inviting more people into this loving community so that they may be sent out with us to demonstrate God's boundless love. We remember that participating in God's mission has salvific dimensions for us, as in God's movement of creation, recreation, and new creation. Let's pray. God, perhaps the best we can do is to begin our prayer with thank you. You are the God who formed us and shaped us. You are the God who gave us life. And in the giving of life, you are now the God who calls us together as a community of people to live out your mandate into the world, that we are to go out and not just to go out, but to have eyes to see and ears to hear where those broken places are. God, may we live more intentionally and more fully into that mandate. Help us have the conversations. Help us discern what it is that you are calling us to, who it is you are calling us to. And may we do it both among our co-journeyers, but may we also do it as this group of people in this location. And we depend on you for the strength. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray this. Amen.